You are listening to the podcast of C3 The Hague. We are a church with one service, two talks, one English and one Dutch. We hope this talk inspires you.
So 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17 is quite a famous scripture. You could say it's quite biased because it's scripture about scripture. But it's saying all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, or let's also state the woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So it's not only talking about the importance of scripture for our fruitfulness and doing work in the church, because to me, quite honestly, I feel like that's what I've got. I've got the Word of God. But it's also talking about the inspiration, that every part of scripture is given by inspiration. It means literally it's given, it's God breathed. It's like the breath of God is on it. It's inspiring. It's people inspired by God to write this. And that's what I believe. But then the question, of course, is like, should I take it all literally? And how do we know which part is the Word of God and what part is not? I mean, Tim Keller just wrote a great book. Could we add that? You know, some people would say, oh, that's a good idea. That would be heresy. But anyway, so we're going to talk about that. How did the Bible become the Bible, and how do we know what parts are scripture, basically? That's what I want to talk about. Well, first of all, a couple of facts. Guinness Book of World Records mentions that the Bible is the best-selling non-fiction book. So, you know, if you want to write a best-selling non-fiction, then you know what you're up against. God. So it's the best-selling non-fiction book. It's been translated into 350 languages, and fragments of the Bible have been translated into more than 2,100 languages. It's one of the most, it's the most bought and purchased book in the planet Earth as we know it. however, it's not just a book. You know, Americans say, well, the good book says, and people quote and say, the Bible says, and I think, you know, that can be helpful. But the problem with that is that when you say the Bible says, you're sort of missing the fact that the Bible is actually 66 pieces of literature written by 40 authors over a period of 1,500 years. And if you think about that, it's quite remarkable, because people sometimes say, well, I don't believe in the Bible, but I believe that the Bible is written by a very smart person. Well, not only is that somewhat impossible, because some of the texts that are written are so taken out of the culture. It's like somebody was a caveman, learned to speak Hebrew or Greek, and then wrote down some stuff that seemed to be like completely out of this world. Like the whole idea of resurrection, for example, for Jews was an absolute, like, it was an absolute difficulty to think about that, or the afterlife. And so there were some things that were so difficult to perceive that it's like pretty difficult. But anyway, but the other thing is like it's impossible, because the person would have to live for 1,500 years and write this book. So the fact that you've got 40 authors, 66 books, written over such a long period. I mean the Roman Empire, the longest lasting empire that we know of, has lasted for about 1,500 years, and the Bible was written over this period. Can you imagine the cultural and historic differences that were only in that period? Yet it's telling one story, and it's really telling the story of the life of Jesus. Like, there were writers 700 years before Christ speaking of his birth in detail, which is crazy if you think about it, and his death and his life. And so there's these things, there's words that were written, historic facts that hundreds of years later came true. And so it's very interesting that the Bible is like written over a 1,500-year period, written by different people. Some of them were rich, others were poor, some of them were kings, others were priests. So also it gives us different people writing it, but it's this one story, which is quite miraculous, really. So the story of the Bible itself is quite miraculous. Now, my encouragement to you is not to take my words for granted and to say, well, you know, Pastor Lucas says this, and he says that, and he says such and such. My encouragement will be is to start reading it yourself. I grew up as a Christian. The age of 16, 15, my mother is here, so it's funny, but I was quite rebellious. I was kicked out of my parents' home quite often. Some people would call it a hat trick. I kicked out of school and everything. And then at a certain point, I remember 17 years old, I started reading the Bible myself. I started reading the words of Jesus. And I can honestly say that I was, like in kids' church, I was being told to learn the order of the books of the Bible by head. And they would give me points for it. Which is, yeah, anyway. My mom maybe go to that church. No, it was just different times, right? And they would give me points, like beer points. And I could go to the church office and I could get like stuff for it. So you would say that's quite motivating. I just couldn't do it. I was actually being kicked out of kids' church. Do you remember this, Mom? I was being kicked out of kids' church because I wouldn't do it. I'm like, Genesis, Exodus, oh, forget about it, man. I'm just going to play soccer. But when I started reading it myself, it changed me. And my challenge is for you is to not just hear about it, but to hear about God, but we can have an encounter with Jesus by His words, like He is called the Word of God, and so I think that's interesting. So also, I'm challenging you to go figure out for yourself the historic facts that I'm sharing with you. So I'm not saying like I'm the high priest here, and you got to take this. I'm not a scientist, right? So I did some research about this. I actually had to think about this as well because I was like, not everything is, by the way, in Tim Keller's book and not everything that I'm sharing today. And so I had to do some research thinking, why do I believe the Bible? What's the basis of it? But I would encourage you to go and research for it yourself if you find this sort of troubling or if this is unhelpful or helpful to you. So let's get into this in 21 minutes and 36 seconds that we have. God is good. So let's just talk about the validity of the Bible. I'm not using trustworthiness because I think validity is a better term. And just the document itself. So starting with the Old Testament, in 1949, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in Israel. And a lot of historic scrolls, but also the old scrolls of the Old Testament. They were copies, but they were 1,000 years older than all the other scrolls that were found. And so a comparison was done with those scrolls, so this 1,000-year different scrolls, and they were proven to be 99.5% exactly identical. The point that was made is that the Word of God, the Old Testament, wasn't a changeable document. It's interesting because in the time of Jesus, there was the law, and then there was an oral law, which was a tradition of the elders. And Jesus most often had trouble with the tradition of the elders, which was a spoken law. And we all know, like if I would go to somebody here, and I would go to Adnan, and I would tell him something. I would say, hey, tell the guys this. And Adnan would go to Jess and goes, hey, tell the girls as well. Right? Tell the team this. And then we would do that for about 1,000 years. Like the team would get probably a different instruction. We all know that, right? We've done those games. So this spoken law changed, would change. But the written law didn't. And many people think, also the Da Vinci Code, which by the way, I just want to make a little statement here. Dan Brown is a fiction author. Like he's not a theologian or a scientist. He's a fiction author who does do good research. But so there's this thinking, like you can see it in the Da Vinci Code, where politicians 300-400 years after Christ started making up things about the life of Jesus. So the idea is that the whole deity, the godliness, the supernatural part of Jesus was really made up to stay in power and all that sort of stuff. But for that to happen, the Bible had to be a changeable document, right? You had to be able to edit it. So first of all, the Old Testament was actually not changed. It was the same as the original documents. The New Testament is interesting. The New Testament is one of the most valid, scientifically valid books that you could ever read. And I'm going to, before you think, oh yeah, sure, you have to say that because you're the pastor. Because if I would say, is the Bible trustworthy? Then you know the answer is going to be, yeah, it is. But I just want to, like, there's no contention around the works of, what is it, Plato. For example, and I've got a diagram of who loves diagrams? Anybody? This is quite unique in this church. They have diagrams on the screen. But you can see here that the Republic was written 380 years before Christ. Sorry, that's Dutch before Christ, it's four kisses. And the second manuscript that was found, the first manuscript that was found, was 900 years after Christ, and the difference is 1,300 years. And so, and there were only seven copies found. And nobody questions whether those words are really Plato's words. They you know, university, everybody, they say, that's Plato's, that's his stuff right there, that's Plato's stash. Caesar, you know, wrote the Gallic Wars, 100 years to 44 years before Christ, first manuscript 900 years after Christ. The difference is 1,000 years, and over those 1,000 years, 10 manuscripts have been found. And again, those, that content is not being contended with. It's like it's seen as scientifically valid documents. Now, who wants to know about the New Testament? Let's show the New Testament. Apologies for this being Dutch. But it was written in a period of 50 to 100 years. The first manuscripts up there is wrong, because it's not 900. It's the difference. It would, like, there were 5,000 manuscripts found over a period of 50 to 250 years. First of all, it's interesting that the Bible was written so shortly after Christ, meaning that the people who were eyewitnesses were alive when these things were being written, and so they were checkable facts. And Paul also writes about that. He says Christ, he appeared in front of 500 people. Some of them you still know. Some of them were still alive when Paul wrote that. So this whole idea of a myth building up before this could be written down is not correct, because this was like recent history. This is like what we know of not even the 70s. This is like recent history, and and also in a small community. So these were not legends. These were historic facts. Now, but the point is, like, the amount of copies, and so you can see that this is like almost too valid. And the reason that the manuscripts were copied so much were because they were written on papyrus. Papyrus was expensive, but also it was quite over time it would be destroyed. So therefore, it was being copied by monks. And monks, like, we have a Dutch saying called monk work. Like, they were so meticulous in copying that they saw it as a holy calling to copy these things by hand. And you can see that they were exact, almost exact copies with almost little variations. And so the Bible, therefore, is a document. I would actually say this. We can be more sure that the words of Jesus were the words of Jesus, and that the words of Plato were the words of Plato, and the words of Caesar were Caesar's words, because of the amount of documented proof that we have. So really, like, it is, if you think about it, it's amazing to read the teachings of Jesus and to actually know that they are his words. And then the other question that you might have is, well, the Bible has been translated. And what about that? Like, hasn't the Bible been translated over thousands of years? And then translation upon translation, so that, you know, it becomes like a whole different thing. Well, most translations, not all translations, but most Bible translations are translated not from another translation, but from the original document. And that's important to understand. There are some, like, the Message. I think the Message Bible is still translated from the original Greek and Hebrew, but it's more paraphrased. So some of the terminology and everything has been changed. I would say it's great to read translations like that, but I would more see them as paraphrased or alliterations, where the same concepts are being shared but in a different way. When you study the Bible, I would advise to study another version. Maybe the NIV version is good. I personally like the New King James, but that's a little bit more old school. But I am old school. You know, I like old school stuff. But I would say NIV is probably good. Some other suggestions, maybe the American Standard, New Living Translation. Yeah, the New Living Translation also is a very lively translation, but translated from the original, which is important. So, when was the Bible seen as when was Scripture seen as Scripture? That's an important point, because, again, Da Vinci Code and other, and people also, like, sort of have come to believe that the Bible has been put together 300 to 400 years after Christ, when it became a state religion, and therefore was a political document. And so what was included was, you know, it said a lot about politics, really. But now we're getting to some interesting facts, because Scripture was believed almost by the early church, almost at the instance that it was written. And I'm gonna share some scriptures with you to also point that out. But these scriptures, they first of all, the Old Testament. Jesus believed in the Old Testament. He says, "I didn't come to take away anything of the law and the prophets," which is the Old Testament. "I've come to fulfill it." So, and he clearly saw the Old Testament as the Word of God. The early church, the Jewish church, also saw that as the Word of God. They didn't contradict the Word of God at all. Their discussions were, is this the Word of God or not? But then the letters that were written during this period, in this New Testament period, first 50 to 100 years, were instantly seen as Scripture. Why? Well, number one, let me actually share the Scripture. This is a long Scripture with a lot of points that I'm not going to go into, but a lot of concepts. 2 Peter 3, verse 15. So this is Peter the Apostle writing. And then he talks about the long-suffering of our Lord and our salvation. And then he talks about our beloved brother Paul. It's quite funny because he did have arguments with Paul sometimes. But, you know, they loved each other, which is and they actually did. According to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles. So this is referring to all the epistles of Paul, the apostle, which is about one-third of the New Testament, speaking in them of these things, in which are some hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, which is also quite, like, can I get into this? But when you twist these scriptures, he says it's not going to do anything to the scriptures. It's just going to damage yourself because these things are helpful. And then he says, as they also do the rest of the scriptures. Now you got to get this. Peter is referring to the writing of the Apostle Paul as scripture, right? Because he's saying, as also to the rest, the other scriptures. So therefore, the writings of Paul were scripture in his opinion. And they were also circulated as such, as letters to the church. 1 Timothy, verse 18, Paul says, for the scripture says, so again, capital S, talking about this is the Holy Scripture, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Now, I can give you a message about this, but I'm going to refrain. But it's a good point, right? I don't know what you think is a good point, but anyway, it's humane. And he says, quote, the laborer is worthy of his wages, unquote. Well, the first is a reference to Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, which is the Old Testament. But then the question is, the laborer is worthy of his wages? What Old Testament scripture says that? Well, if you would do a little study, actually, you can just Google it, you will find out it's nowhere in the Old Testament. So it's very fascinating. We're actually quoting here Luke 10, verse 7, the Gospel of Luke, which is then quoted as the Scripture says, quote, the labor is worthy of his wages, unquote, Luke, this is Scripture. And so you can see that the New Testament was written and accepted in its current time as scripture. It wasn't like the painter Rembrandt, like he painted something and people were like, oh, just put it next to the staircase and cut off two pieces of it, you know, the night watch. And then like hundreds of years later, it's like, this is marvelous. Let's try to protect this. This is amazing, you know, and then we pay millions because, you know, most artists are celebrated outside of their period. And sometimes we see the Bible, it's like, this is like genius, but, you know, such a shame that the writers didn't know it at the time, you know. But so not as it wasn't the case. It was seen as God's holy inspired word for its time, right? And so, So also, why did they know this? Well, this is interesting because the writers of these documents were close relatives, friends, followers of Jesus Christ acknowledged in the church. So for example, we've got Matthew and John, the Gospel of Matthew, then the Gospel of John, and also the letters of John and the book of Revelation written by John. They were direct disciples of Jesus. They were one of the 12, okay? So, you know, they were pretty authentic. Mark and Luke the Gospel of Mark, then we've got Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and then the book of Acts that he wrote, were friends of the apostles. They traveled together with them. Luke was quite journalistic in his approach. Then we've got James and Judas. Judas, not to be mistaken by Judas, the guy who betrayed Jesus. We're right now talking about the half-brothers of Jesus, who first didn't believe in Jesus, but then they did believe that he was the Son of God. Now, a little extra triggering fact. If your brother believes you're the Son of God, you know, that's something. because, you know, they were all saying in time of Jesus, isn't this the son of Joseph, you know, from Nazareth? And like, in other words, they were saying, we know what you did in your youth and everything. But see, if anybody would have dirt on Jesus, it would have been his half-brothers. The reason they were his half-brothers, obviously, is because they were sons of Mary and also of Joseph. And Joseph, anyway, so it's complicated, but yeah. But so they actually believed. But anyway, that's not the point. The point is that they were close to Jesus. They were his half-brothers. And then Paul the Apostle, one of the major persecutors of the church, then changes his mind miraculously, which is like hard to explain, and then was acknowledged and was given by the apostles sort of like a certificate. Paul himself describes it in Galatians 1 or 2, where he says, I was given the right hand of fellowship. I was being, you know, he was acknowledged as an apostle to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, as Peter was being acknowledged as an apostle to the Jews. So these were all written by people who were acknowledged as people close to Jesus, and then it was said that it was purely inspired by the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit. Now there were also some other Gospels, but they were very easily seen by the church as false. For example, 130 to 170 after Christ, agnostic sect wrote the Gospel of Jude, the Gospel of Judas. But this was like 100, more than 100, so about 100 years later than he died. So the church was immediately like, yeah, like whatever. That's, you know, so the church saw that as false. Also, interestingly enough, historic facts in the Gospel of Jude don't check up. And there were some contradictory things in there, and so it's not seen as the Word of God. It wasn't seen by the church. Also, the Gospel of Thomas, written by 140 after Christ, was written long after his death, and it wasn't seen as the Gospel. So when, this is where I'm getting to, I'm sorry, this is like library stuff, but so when, like 3 to 4 centuries after Christ, these two, there was actually two people, it was Jerome and Augustine, and also Athanasius, 367 after Christ, then created a list for their state religion of the Word of God, and they included the books of the New Testament. The Old Testament was already done by the Jews, but then the New Testament. It was the exact identical list that the early church already saw and believed and saw as the documented Word of God. And so the list wasn't really necessary as a state religion, but it was more like a confirmation of what it was. So I want to point out that there was no difference between these two lists, and therefore there was no political selection happening, and there was no change in these documents either, because we all saw there were 5,000 copies that were all the same in this period of 3 centuries, which is important to understand, because we can trust that the words of Jesus were the words of Jesus, and understand it can be a little bit of a step saying it was purely inspired by the Word of God, but again, you know, the content and the consistency of the message over 1,500 years is quite a miraculous thing. Okay, so that's what I'm going to say about the validity. And also, they check out to be historically true. So the false gospels had historic facts that appeared later not to be true, but the gospels and also like the New Testament and the Old Testament are historically checkable. Actually, Tim Keller goes as far as to say, he calls it the Da Vinci Code effect, to say that these days there's more like sort of like proofs coming, that like scientific proofs that, you know, maybe the grave of Jesus and stuff to contradict, or just historic facts to contradict the Word of God. But all these proofs turn out to be not correct when you check them out. And he says you will find that more and more of these so-called proofs will come, and more of them, and all of them will not check out to be perfect, which is quite a statement, because if you're like, you know, that's quite a risky statement. But the Word of God, I'm willing to state this, is historically checkable. And you will find this, like in 100 years' time, we probably won't live to see it, but you know, you will find this when these facts come up. Like when I read about it, I'm like, yeah, just wait. Science will prove that it's wrong, that it's actually not correct. But anyway, so the Bible is historic. But let's just say the Bible is a valid document. 3 minutes, okay. Now, the main point that I want to make is that the Bible is not one book, but it is 66 books written in different styles, like different literary styles. So therefore, we cannot just treat the Bible as one document that is all the same. And so if you ask me, do I take the Bible literally? Well, first of all, we've got to figure out there is historic books in the Bible. There is poetry, like Psalms. Songs of Solomon. There is books of wisdom, I think Psalms, but also Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. There is teaching, like epistles, teaching letters. And then there is just letters written to people, like Paul wrote a letter to Philemon, actually asking him to free a certain slave, you know. And so that was a letter taken up in the Bible, and it contained some interesting stuff, and Jude and stuff. So there were some letters as well. And there were some visions from prophets, some visionary prophetic writing. But all these forms are different in style. And so for you to go and study English literature and to say and to treat everything literally is a little silly, if I'm really honest. But because people see the Bible as one book, it becomes a little silly sometimes. And I wanna say I take the Bible literally, but I'm not gonna do it in a stupid way. For example, Psalm 91, I got it for you on the screen. Psalm 91, verse 11 to 12 says, "For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Now, like, this is nonfiction. Like, I'm walking around in my house, 2 a.m., my son is awake, he's screaming, "Papa, papa, papa." I normally sleep through them, but this particular instance, I wake up, which is, that's what old guys say, right? I'm a heavy sleeper, and I am. So I speed up to him in my dark room, and, you know, literally, poof, you know, I'm like crying out, I'm like, "For your glory, Lord, this is amazing." And still smooth, right? And I'm like, I'm hitting my foot like majorly against like a wooden crutch. Now, I admit it's not a stone, but let's just imagine like it's like a brick of some sort. Like, I'm not going to say, "Hold on, holy God, your word seems to be untrue, because this particular instance, I seem to have hit my foot against a stone. And your word says, you shall not dash your foot against a stone, and in your hands they shall bear you up." So I look, so I'm not literal in that sense. I do believe that God's angels, like, I honestly believe that God's angels protect me. Like, I believe that I've got some special airbag system around me, like, you know what I mean? Like, I honestly believe that part I take literally. But I don't necessarily believe that I will not hit my foot against a stone, because it's poetry. Get what I'm saying? And Proverbs is like principles. One of the Proverbs is like, "He who digs a hole for another will fall in it." It's like, "Oh, hold on. I just saw a person. He dug a hole for somebody else, and he didn't fall in it. What is the actual meaning of this? Because the word of God seems to be inconsistent, God." That's what you get when you take the word literally outside of its style. And it's got no style to make those arguments. Because, like, to me, it's like very simplistic thinking. And I understand it because I understand it because you don't understand that the Word of God has different styles. Can I say this? Like, we so don't have time for this, but I'm going to do this for you to help you. Genesis is a historic book, but the first two chapters of Genesis, the creation of the world, like, when you see the way it's written, by the way, Moses wrote this a long time after creation, and it's trying to make sense of the creation. Like, he's inspired by God, and so he writes this down. And so he wasn't there when the Spirit of God was hovering over the world, and the world was without form and was void. And the fourth day, I said in the early service, this third day, but the fourth day, light and darkness was created, and actually the 24-hour cycle seems to have been created. So how long did the first 3 days take? Like it's just really difficult, if not impossible, to really figure out whether that was literal or whether it was figuratively. Now, let me just state this. I have no trouble believing that the world could have been created by God in 7 days. Like, it doesn't trouble me at all. I think it could have worked. It absolutely could have been possible. I think the talking snake is a stretch, but still, like, I can I can still, like a miracle working God who created the world, like in 7 days. I think it could be literal. Like, I don't have trouble with that. So it's not like I'm saying it's impossible, this cannot happen. But I'm saying if this is a stumbling block for you, and if you're scientifically convinced that the world couldn't have been created in like, and that the earth couldn't have been 6,000-7,000 years old, like, good for you, but it doesn't really, it's not an argument to then stumble over all of the scripture and saying, oh, this has got to be wrong because it doesn't check out. Like, in the style of the first two chapters of Genesis, I can see a certain style. I do believe, personally, Adam and Eve were people, like, and they fell in sin. I don't believe they were groups of people. But the truth of it is absolutely true. But however, when I read about the walls of Jericho fell, I'm not going to say, you know what, and that is a historical book of Joshua. I'm not going to say, well, you know, that was just a figure of speech. They sort of figuratively fell. Like, how did that happen, by the way? Like, they walked around the city 7 times, blew their trumpets, and then what happened? Like, the people just surrendered? Like, the major walls, they had, like, races on the walls, like, drag races with chariots and stuff. Like, and then it's like, okay, we surrender because you walk around the city and blew a trumpet. Like there was, but also, like, I don't, like, it's not a, it's like, it's a historic book, and so it's like a historic documented miracle. So I believe that literally. But I'm not going to believe everything literally when it's not written in a literal way. You know, Egypt, you know, the salvation Exodus where the sea is split. Some people have said in high schools, well, you know, you got to understand, there was a little breeze. The water was just 30 centimeters deep. So there was a little breeze, and so the people walked through the sea, but the sea was really superficial sea, and so they walked through it. Well, go figure, how did the army of Egypt drown in like 30 centimeters of water? That would be amazing. Like, that's a miracle. If I've never seen a miracle, that's amazing. God just put them down, like, suck it up, people. You chose the wrong path. You know, but so like, I believe the literal, I would take the Bible literally, but I don't take everything literally. Okay. Now, I am going to help you in these 5 minutes. I'm so sorry, guys. We're going to have to do something about this structure. But anyway, Tim Keller, he gives these 3 tips that I want to share with you about what do you do with scriptures that are difficult. For example, slaves obey your masters. You know, we take that and we think, that's actually in the Bible. And we think, that's crazy, because how can that be true? That's so difficult to understand. And here you are trying to figure out Jesus and his resurrection, and then it's like, slaves obey your master, especially like if in your family there's stories about slavery and stuff, you're going to be like, well, you know what, like, this is not my book. But the thing, first of all, the 3 tips that I'm going to get to is, first of all, you got to understand, or the advice that Tim Keller says, which is actually basic Bible interpretation advice, understand that the text can mean something different than what you think it means. So if you do, first of all, if you find things difficult, understand that maybe your interpretation is not correct. For example, slavery in Bible times was completely different than 18th, 19th century slavery where people were kidnapped. The Bible absolutely condemns kidnapping, literally, abuse of people, sexual abuse, owning people, treating people like cattle, abusing them, like it absolutely abusing the poor. It absolutely condemns that. So there's no sense that the Bible would say, like, slaves obey your masters. And then like, slavery was really like a more, and Tim Keller does explain this, it was more seen as employment. It was a difference, but slaves could have possessions, slaves could buy themselves free. Sexual abuse of slaves was not seen as something that was normal. And even in a Jewish culture, slaves were freed every 7 years, like that was written in the Old Testament. And also, like, there was this clause taken up that if slaves wanted to stay with their master, that was this whole procedure, how you could stay with your master, because there was a sense of security being a servant in somebody's house. So it's actually a lot more like being an employee with a little bit of extra thing, you're like a part of the house, than being a slave. Now, I'm not saying, like, hey, we should reinstate that. That would be a good idea. But it was completely different than our terms that we currently have for slavery and the recent history that we have. So it just goes to show that if you just look up a commentary of one or two good commentaries, and I just do a crazy internet search and just let people on social media teach you what it means. But just if you just do a little bit of research, you're going to find that most of these things they do check out, and that they're less extreme than you think it is. So that's the first thought. Just make sure that you understand that maybe their interpretation is wrong, and you've got to understand the culture. However, second tip is just understand that your culture is not superior to all other cultures. For example, Tim Keller, he takes this example of Mark chapter 14, where first of all, there's this scripture where it says the Son of Man will come back riding the clouds, day of judgment. Like a thousand years ago, and he talks about the English, old English culture, like people would be like, that's interesting. I want to know more about the day of judgment, because that was like a topic that culturally they had no problems with. But then later on, it talks about Peter betraying Jesus, his master, and then afterwards being forgiven. Like he says, like a thousand years ago, that would have been controversial. So the day of judgment would have been like simple to swallow, but like forgiving, like disloyalty, would have been absolute, like out of the question. And so the point is like if things are controversial in our culture, the question is, does that by definition make them wrong? Hey, it's not politically correct. Well, the question is politically correct scientifically true? I know we're getting into Trump zone here. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying you should vote Trump. And by the way, we're not Americans, so whatever. But let them deal with their own trouble. But you gotta understand, like, is our culture, like, have we achieved the pinnacle of scientific knowledge that we now know everything, so our culture is correct? Like a thousand years from now, people are going to look at our culture and saying, these guys, they were not on Mars. What's going on, man? Like, now I have internet for Mars. You know, you gotta, like I don't know exactly, obviously, but you gotta understand, like science does progress, and so our culture is not going to be superior to all other cultures. The third thing, and this is what I'm going to end with, are you thankful? It's probably good to differentiate primary and secondary theology. So primary theology will be the 13 statements of faith, like Jesus is the Son of God, he died for our sins, he was raised up from the dead, the bigger statements about who is God and all that sort of stuff. Tim Keller says this in the book. He says, the Bible talks about the person and work of Christ and also about how widows should be regarded in the church. The first of these subjects is much more foundational. Without it, the secondary teaching doesn't make much sense. So what he's saying is, like, there's different levels of theology in the Bible. Now, what he says is, don't, for example, Christians, like, maybe you're like, okay, so roles within marriage, like the role of the husband and wife, and how does gender roles. He says, don't worry about gender roles until you figure out what you think about the central teachings of faith. You may appeal, but I can't accept the Bible if what it says about gender is outmoded. I would respond to that with this question. Are you saying that because you don't like what the Bible says about sex, that Jesus couldn't have been raised from the dead? You know, I would say like this, like if two people disagree with each other and one of them has died and has been raised from the dead, I would go with that guy. But anyway, that's more like a joke. And it wasn't even funny because nobody was laughing. Thank you for that. Like I said, particularly confronting in such a small group. But that was humbling right there. So look, just figure out, first of all, like, what do you believe about Jesus? What does it say about Jesus? And then go from that onwards to the secondary things. Tim Keller, he talks about the theological deep pool and the superficial pool. And he says, if you jump in the superficial pool, you're going to get scraped up. You're going to get like bruises and everything if you immediately jump in that. He says, no, jump in the deep one where the theology is like there's consensus in the church. Like most Christians, 99% of Christians believe that Jesus died and rose again. Some of them don't, but you know they have trouble with the rest of us. But so their safety, he says, in that pool. But when you go into like the more practical, superficial things, like you know, just that's not essential for your salvation. It can be essential for living, but not for salvation. And so just first figure out the deep things and then go with the more superficial things, and you'll be safe in interpreting it like that. I never interpret the scripture by one statement. He went and hanged himself. And then somewhere else it says, go and do likewise. Oh, let's put them together. We've got like a strange sect cult thing going on. But you know, you got to understand, like, you got to get the context, and you got to understand, what am I reading? The Gospel of Luke. Okay, so this is the anyway.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. If you want to know more about what's going on at C3 The Hague, please follow us on Instagram. We'd love to see you on Sunday.